Now that we are all back in our seats now, and we're going to be going to this time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I invite you to open to the Gospel of Matthew again, the fifth chapter, as we continue our journey today that we began last week in the Sermon on the Mount. In particular, our journey we began in the Beatitudes, as we'll be in these Beatitudes for quite some time, because there's just so much here to just pull from this text, to pull from these words of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, also known as the Sermon of Sermons, the very theology of Christ, the most profound moment in Jesus' teaching. Once again, why is that? A question we'll be asking each and every week of this series. Why is it considered that? Because it is here where we fully see through the teaching of Jesus what precisely this kingdom he is bringing about and this people he is calling forth to be in that kingdom are like, and how it is truly opposite to the way of this world. To the world, it truly is a peculiar kingdom full of peculiar people. And it is here in this where Jesus is talking about what it truly means to repent and believe the gospel, which has been the marching cry of his message so far from this point up to this point in his ministry. Immediately after the arrest of John the Baptist, he began preaching to all the people. And it says this in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's here in chapter 5 where we begin to see what Jesus means, what that looks like, how we do that, the hope there is for those who genuinely lend their ears to hear and open their hearts to receive. As once again, what we talked about last week, the audience of this sermon, the audience of this message of Jesus was for all who were willing to hear. Though it was his disciples who would gather around, it was for all. And as we quoted last week, R. Kent Hughes, a famous biblical scholar, I want to quote it again so we would understand the fullness of the impact that this message is supposed to have on our lives. Every word of it. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It is violent, but its violence can be our ongoing liberation. Understanding fully what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." May we allow God to do that today as we continue this journey in the Sermon of Sermons, as we will begin where we left off last week in verse 4. But something we will be doing each week is reading all the Beatitudes in order, all the Beatitudes as Jesus gave them, because as we discussed last week, each one builds off the former. They all build up to the next and build off of the last. And we cannot let that escape us, the importance of how these are so beautifully interwoven and connected with one another. And so if you would join me following along, reading Matthew 5, 1 through 11. "Seeing the crowds, he went on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Reminding ourselves too what this is, what these Beatitudes are. Beatitude is just another word for blessedness. And what is it that blessedness is? Is that joy? Is that happiness? Sure, it associates with that, but it's so much more than just pure joy and happiness. It is approval. Just like a father would give approval to a man to marry his daughter, that he would give his blessing. In knowing this, we can understand that all these statements can be read, approved of by God are those. Approved of by God. Bringing us to last week when we addressed this first statement of approval, this first statement of blessedness in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Approved of by God are the poor in spirit. And we explained what this meant, and we had to understand what this means, because to understand what this means is the ground, the foundation of which we can then understand the next and receive the next statement that Jesus makes, the next beatitude. Blessed, approved by God, is the one who acknowledges and admits their deep poverty of soul without Christ. Their spiritual bankruptcy, understanding there is nothing they could ever do within themselves to commend themselves before God. There is no good deed we can do to outweigh the sins that we have committed. We are sinners in desperate need of grace. There's nothing good, nothing at all. Jesus even says there is no one good. We all need grace. And thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, because in our acknowledgement of that, we are opening our lives up to receive grace. Grace that only Jesus can bring to our lives. Grace that is greater than all our sin. I love when my wife adds little notes in my sermon, because she reads all of my sermons before I preach them. And she added a little note here, a quote from a man named Pete Gregg, the founder of the 24/7 prayer movement. There is more grace in God than sin in you. And that was just so profound, and I had to include it. There is more grace in God than sin in you. And so blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is ours when we can acknowledge our need for Jesus and turn our lives to Jesus. That in our helpless state of spirit, God and Jesus stepped in and showed great grace. It made a way for us to obtain that kingdom. And it is here that we see the doorway that we can walk through into the next beatitude, the next beautiful attitude, as some have called them, of God's peculiar kingdom and his peculiar people. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Approved of by God are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How? How is this possible? Blessedness in mourning. Has anyone ever felt blessed through your mourning? Have you ever mourned and were just so deeply grieved by something, you're just like, gosh, I'm just so blessed. How? How is this the case, Jesus? This is the most oxymoronic statement in the whole sermon. Blessed are those who mourn, because you're going to find comfort. I know there's been many times in my life where I've mourned and comfort was far away. In fact, the reason I was mourning is because there was a lack of comfort. I'm sure we can all resonate with that statement. There was a lack of comfort, so there was mourning, and more mourning, and more mourning. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We need to understand something here. In our modern cultural understanding and reading of this text that Jesus spoke, we often misunderstand what it is Jesus is really saying, what Jesus is getting at. In fact, time and time again, Christians, even in recent centuries, have really misinterpreted this text, which confuses us all the more. Some say, blessed are grim and cheerless Christians. Is Jesus saying that joy and laughter is wrong here? No, that is not what he's saying, but there are teachers out there that will tell you that. I think of one of the statements that Charles Spurgeon is so famed for saying, and Charles Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers in our generations, and he says this, that some preachers he had known appeared to have their neckties twisted around their souls. As another preacher he mentioned once wrote in a tone of displeasure in his own diary, "I've been to church today and I'm not depressed." That is not the gospel. That is not blessedness. That is not comfort. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not calling us to this, having a necktie tied around our soul, this life of solemnness. It's just like, oh, okay, guys. He's not calling us to be Eeyore. If you didn't catch that reference, Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore. Christ is certainly not pronouncing a beatitude of prolonged, sorrowful life. He's pronouncing something so much more beautiful. But we also got to talk about what else he's not talking about. One thing that we know definitely that Jesus is not saying here, that we've often been led astray into thinking, is that Jesus claims that joy and laughter are pagan. No, they're good for the soul. We are called to such things. We are called to joy. He is a bringer of joy. In fact, I think God's word talks about this in Proverbs. It says in 17:22, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." How then can mourners be blessed? Does Jesus get this wrong? When we think of mourning in that sense, the lack of joy, the lack of any pleasure or excitement in life, then we have this inevitable conclusion that, oh, Jesus, you need to check yourself. But that is not what Jesus means here. You know, what about mourning when life doesn't go our way? Is that what he's talking about? Boy, we mourn a lot of things in our culture. And boy, do we mourn when things don't go our way. I know I have a tendency to mourn. And the same thing about this is sometimes we have the tendency to mourn for all the wrong things. Because sometimes things not going our way is a blessing given to us by God because it was going to be disastrous for us. You know, I think about King Ahab in 1 Kings 21. There's this narrative in the history about King Ahab. He wanted this vineyard this guy named Naboth owned. And he was the king, so he says, "I want to buy your vineyard. I'm going to give you a good price." But Naboth was like, "Far be it that I sell my inheritance. My inheritance that I have been given by God. This is my property, and I couldn't get rid of it. It would be improper for me to get rid of it because I'm going to give it to my kids. They're going to give it to their kids and their kids. And it's going to be passed on generation to generation to generation." And that was the law of Israel. And it was not Ahab's to take. It was not his to take. Well, what does it say Ahab does? He goes back in mourning. He goes back solemn, and he lays down. He won't be comforted by anyone because he just really wants this vineyard. And so his wife, Jezebel, I know that's a name we've heard before, she thinks, "You know what? Why are you mourning? Aren't you the king of Israel?" She starts kicking him while he's down. And then she goes and has Naboth murdered. She sends out a decree that he had violated the law, which he had not done. She has him killed. And you know what Ahab does? He joyfully gets up and goes and takes his vineyard. He mourned for all the wrong things. He mourned for all the wrong reasons, and his mourning led him into a deep and deeper sin. We need to realize sometimes we can mourn over the wrong things, just like we can rejoice over the wrong things as well. And we need to have that in mind. Is this what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted"? No. It wasn't about things going our way and things not going our way. It would be the opposite of what Jesus had meant. Jesus isn't talking about those who mourn over difficulty in life. Nor is Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who mourn over pain and loss," which are very legitimate things to mourn over. There's nothing wrong with mourning over pain and loss. There's nothing wrong with being grieved over such things. But what Jesus is getting at here is not mourning about the pain and loss, but mourning about the cost. He is saying, "Blessed are those who mourn over the cause of that pain and loss. Blessed are those who acknowledges their part in that pain and loss. Blessed are those who mourn over sin." And this is where we see that these beatitudes are so beautifully interwoven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. We see the fact that we have sin in our lives, and that sin is the reason that we experience pain and suffering each and every day. That sin is the reason we experience death. Death wasn't part of God's design. Rather, it was something we welcomed into creation when we chose to rebel against Him. Death wasn't even thought of, heard of, until our sin. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and the sin that they see in this world. Because the truth is, we are all sinners. We have all fallen short. We all need grace. And the first step is acknowledging that. The first step to receiving the gospel is acknowledging, gosh, my life is a mess. I'm truly bankrupt in spirit. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. And then the next step is that continual understanding that there is not a good within me. There is not a thing that I have done. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus that I find redemption, that I find restoration, that I find healing in. You know, I think about a story I once read about one of the many war crime trials of those behind the Holocaust. In particular, it was Adolf Eichmann's trial, one of the masterminds of the Nazi Holocaust, and how he was finally captured and brought to trial. Among the witnesses called to testify against Eichmann was a small, frail man named Yehiel Dinur. He had survived brutal torture in a death camp at Auschwitz. The story goes that Dinur entered the courtroom, and he stared at the man who had presided over the slaughter of millions, including some of his friends and families. As the eyes of the victim met those of the mass murderer, the courtroom fell silent. Then suddenly, he literally collapsed to the floor, sobbing violently. They couldn't get order. It was just chaos. He was on the ground sobbing. He was so overcome with grief. Was it hatred? Was it the memories of the stark evil of Eichmann? Well, in an interview on 60 Minutes, many years later, he was asked the question, why did you fall on the ground sobbing? He explained that what struck him is not that Eichmann did all those things, but that Eichmann looked like a normal person. He didn't look like an evil monster at all. He looked like an ordinary person, just like anyone else. He looked like you. He looked like me. And in that moment, he said, I realized that evil is endemic to the human condition, that any one of us could commit the same atrocities. And in his conclusion, he remarked, Eichmann is in all of us. Sin, evil, all the things that give birth to death, pain, and suffering is within all of us, even the greatest heroes of the Bible. And I want to just muse about that a little bit. Let's think about those great pillars of faith. Noah, he was a drunkard. Many of the patriarchs that we read about in Genesis were adulterers. Jacob was a swindler. Moses, a murderer. And do we even need to talk about David? David steals another man's wife, has him killed, lies about it all to try to cover it all up because he gets this man's wife pregnant and he takes her as his own. David, a man after God's own heart, it says in the Bible. He was a liar, an adulterer, a murderer. It is no wonder Jesus would say, no one is good but God alone. Jesus, indeed, being God in the flesh, was the only ever perfect man. Dinur accurately speaks when he says, Eichmann is in all of us. In this, what is Jesus stating here when he says, blessed are those who mourn? And how is it their mourning, in their mourning, they can be comforted? How is it even possible? Jesus is saying there's blessing in those who mourn over their sin and the sins they see in this world. And the pain, the grief, the loss that it causes all around us, not just to us, but to everyone around us every day in this life. Blessed are those who mourn, he says. Blessed, because in that mourning we are led to repentance. In that morning, we are led deeper to Jesus. In that morning, we open ourselves up more to receive the grace that God has to give. One commentator said it best, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is primarily intellectual. Those who understand that they are spiritual beggars are blessed. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, is its emotional counterpart. It naturally follows that when we see ourselves for what we are, our emotions will be stirred to mourning. And it's in this mourning that we find freedom. It's in this mourning that we find redemption. It's in this mourning that we find joy and comfort, because it's in this mourning we can find forgiveness, because our mourning turns us to Christ. Our mourning over our sins turns us to seek forgiveness so that we would truly be forgiven. And it's not just mourning over our sins, but it's mourning over all the world's sins. I think about what David wrote in Psalm 119, 136, when he says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." About the prophet Jeremiah, who was famously known as the weeping prophet, as he weeps over the sins of the people, causing us to ask some very large examining and probing questions that the x-ray of this sermon exposes in our lives. When was the last time you mourned over sin in your life? When was the last time you mourned over sin that you perceived and saw around you? You know, I think about, like, when I watch TV, not just news, but even fictional broadcast. Does the sin that we see in the world around us cause offense in us? A truly repentant, convicted heart. Because a truly convicted, repentant heart in Christ is made manifest in what we cry over, in what we rejoice over. And so often we can rejoice over all the wrong things and cry over all the wrong things. We have to ask in our heart of hearts, what do we weep about? What do we laugh about? Are those the things Jesus would weep over? Are those the things that Jesus would laugh about? It is a very destructive thing when we get that wrong in our lives. When we misorient our weeping, when we misorient our laughing, especially when it regards the direct cause of death and pain in our world, which is sin. There was a famous theology professor that once said, "Unbelievers recognize their sin as their freedom. Believers recognize their sin as their bondage. Jesus Christ changes everything." Unbelievers recognize their sin as their freedom. Believers recognize their sin as their bondage. Jesus Christ changes everything. Mourning over sin is not meaning that we're going to be killjoys all the time. It doesn't mean that we're always going to walk around like this, talk like this, I guess. No, it's a true acknowledgement of our estate and finding joy that we have been redeemed from that estate, that there is forgiveness and mercy for all that sin, and that forgiveness and mercy is found in Jesus. And we can share that with the world around us so that when we're confronted with the offense of sin, we can reach in with the hands of love and mercy of Jesus and show a better way. Blessed, approved of by God, are those who mourn over sin, their own sin and the sin that poisons the world, that brings about all the death and loss and destruction we experience each and every day, for they shall be comforted. How is that so, though? How is it so? Once again, it's because there's forgiveness and acknowledgement for what sin is. Because the only response we have in that morning is to repent, is to seek forgiveness in Him. A teacher of mine once said, there is one thing worse than sin, that is denial of sin, which makes forgiveness impossible. There is one thing worse than sin, that is the denial of sin, which makes forgiveness impossible. We must acknowledge that we are poor in spirit so that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we must mourn over the fact that makes us poor in spirit the sin that put us in that estate, so that we would truly seek to turn around, to change our direction, to repent, as the Bible says. You know, it says time and time again, we need to repent. That literally means if you're walking this way, you repented and you turned around. And instead of walking more and more into the world, we would walk more and more into Christ. It is truly a good grief, to steal the words of Charlie Brown. Good grief. I don't think you ever used it in that context, but the point is, it's a good grief that we have over sin, because we receive comfort. As we see, as the psalmist says in 103:12, as far as the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It is a wonderful grief, because we find mercy in it. We find grace in it. We find comfort. Is your soul mourning sin today? If so, know that that forgiveness is waiting. That forgiveness is there. That forgiveness has already been given. Jesus paid the cost in full, past, present, future. He paid the cost so that you could be liberated. Would you be liberated today? Much like a parable, like we talked about last week, talks about in the Gospel of Luke, which also came from the Gospel of Luke, the parable we looked at last week. This one's a different one. It's Luke 15, 11 through 24. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, and I love this. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know, his father was waiting. He was on that front porch swing waiting to see him come down the drive. And as soon as he saw him turn around the corner of that bush, he went a-running to him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Blessed are those who mourn. But the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. We got to ask, where was the turning point for this young man? The turning point for him was realizing, gosh, this didn't work. My way made a mess of things. And he was genuinely sorrowful over it. He realized, I had sinned against God, and I have sinned against my father. I'm not even really worthy to be called one of his servants, but maybe if I go back, he might accept me as one of his servants. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Because in that seeking of repentance, that seeking of forgiveness from his father, look what happens. And this is exactly what God wants to do for each and every one of us here today. Do you have good grief? Are you among the mourners today? Would you choose today to be comforted in him once again, knowing he is ready to receive you? He's waiting to receive you. Jesus is ready to comfort you. He's ready to turn your world right side up. Would we let him? Are you mourning your sin and the sins of this world? He's waiting. He's waiting to put his robe around your shoulders, his ring on your finger, sandals on your feet, and he is preparing a great and jubilant feast. Would we seek that approval in our mourning from God, though? Would we seek to be forgiven? Would we be comforted? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall find comfort. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. God, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you that you take wretched messes like us and make us something beautiful again. You bring death to life, Lord, that we are dead in our trespasses, but you chose to bring us newness of life. Lord, help us experience that newness of life all the more today, tomorrow, and the next. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.